You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Most people, when faced with something stressful or intimidating, just a high-pressure situation, have someone in their lives that when they enter the room, the pressure is off. The pressure is relieved. Perhaps a face or name just came to your mind. When I played football in high school, I would often get incredibly nervous. I'd get nauseous and anxious before a game. And then when I would line up for kickoff, I would hear a voice come from the stands. And you, in almost every single game, it would be my dad yelling from the stands, "Caleb, go hit somebody." For whatever reason, that did it. That set me at ease. I was ready for the game. Today, I don't play football anymore, so I don't have a game to get nervous for. But doing this right here, talking to you guys, it makes me very nervous. And so what do? When I'm up here, I scan the room and I find my wife. My wife's very presence can set me at ease. See, as we study the Sermon on the Mount, we find that Jesus is calling us to do some very difficult stuff. And if we're honest, the things he's calling us to feel impossible. We might even feel the pressure of what he's calling us to do here. But the call of Jesus' sermon here is not, okay, here's what you need to do, go do it and good luck. No, it's a far greater call from a Savior who is our source of hope, help, strength, and relief to do it. He is calling us to a way of life, but a way of life that has himself as our source of strength. See, my dad and my wife's presence may offer me some relief in a moment, but Jesus offers us not only his presence, but also his power to walk in the way in which he calls. And so we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. And as we read our passage today, we'll receive some more difficult callings. But we'll also see that it's only through Jesus that we're capable of living them out. And Jesus is going to begin here talking about making an oath. Verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." In verse 33, Jesus begins by summarizing what they have heard in the law. You can read Leviticus 19:12, which says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." You can also see it in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." See, oaths were binding. When an oath was made, the reasonable expectation was that whoever made the oath, they would do the thing that they said that they would do. But as humans, as we often do when we're given a rule, we find loopholes. We enjoy finding loopholes. Within the Jewish oral law, the particulars of oath making, they were drawn out. It seems that they focused on the idea of not making an oath on the name of the Lord, but they left wiggle room for making oaths bound to other objects or places. What we find is that in their oral law that had been passed down, they had attempted to define what oath was binding and what oath was less binding. It was agreed that any oath that invoked the name of the Lord was certainly binding, but if his name wasn't invoked, things just got a little gray. Well, this is the exact reason for Jesus' examples here. He says, do not take an oath by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, or by your own head. See, when they bound their oaths to these objects, it was their way of confirming that their word was reliable. To make any oath was to confirm, like, you can trust me. But the problem is that they were using these same objects and places as a means of deception. See, to get out of an oath in the future, they may claim that they never invoked the name of the Lord to begin with, and so they are less bound by the oath that they made. This is the reason for Jesus' correction here. And he makes his point by highlighting what may seem obvious. They may not have sworn an oath by the Lord's name, but God is still connected to and authoritative over anything they could bind their oath to. He says, don't take an oath by heaven. That's where my throne is. Don't take an oath by earth. That's my footstool. Jerusalem is my city. Even the hairs on your own head fall under my authority. There is nothing you could swear by that is disconnected from myself. It's not possible. And so what is Jesus' main concern here? It was trustworthiness, being trustworthy. Christ's desire is for his followers' word to be so reliable, so trustworthy, that there is simply no need for an oath at all. Why take an oath if your word is reliable? It's not needed. And he wants his people to be trusted. I can remember, I'm sure many of you can remember, the common and cunning practice of crossing your fingers when you were younger. See, in third and fourth grade, if someone came up to me and said, hey, Caleb, do you promise to do this thing? And I crossed my fingers and put it behind my back. And I said, yes, I promise to do that thing. Never made a promise. Why? Because this is sacred. And as soon as I crossed my fingers, it negated the promise. Not only that, but I'm relieved of any of the guilt of my deception, because I knew when I crossed my fingers, I never actually made the promise. Yes, this is an example from when I was a kid, but that heart that is quick to deceive, it can follow us. You know, you can make a rational observation of our world. Why do we have so much paperwork attached to almost every agreement you can make in our society? Paperwork, in and of itself, is a living, breathing example of our inability to keep our word, or at least that we're not to be trusted. Jesus is establishing something different. He simply wants our yes to mean yes and our no to mean no. He's concerned with our heart being a reflection of his, of honesty and of truth, which is a reflection of Christ himself. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He embodies it. So for us to be truthful, for us to be trustworthy, is to reflect Christ himself. And so Jesus, he begins here correcting their understanding of making an oath, but he continues to correct another problem of the day, which again is a problem in our day as well. Verse 38, keep reading along with me. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In verse 38, Jesus quotes the law from Leviticus 24:17-21. And this law, when it was established, was to be an extension of God's grace. Upon a quick read, we may think the eye for an eye law to sound harsh. It wasn't. In their ancient culture, it was common for the victim of an injustice to exact a worse punishment against the aggressor. The punishment did not fit the crime. And we see an example of this in the life of Lamech in Genesis 4:23. It says this, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, we're not given the context for Lamech killing this man, but we do know that God himself had said that he would take vengeance upon anyone who harmed Cain, and here is Cain's descendant Lamech, again, taking things into his own hand. All I want for you to see here is that it was not uncommon for the punishment to greatly exceed the injustice dealt against you, and God wanted to put a stop to that in this law. This law was a means to protect against excessive punishment, to let the punishment fit the crime. And not only that, but this law was primarily given to direct the punishment given within the civil and criminal court system. This law was not given as a way to abolish all forgiveness, mercy, and grace, as if God established a new standard in personal relationships when he gave this law. As if he was saying, hey, you know all that talk about mercy and forgiveness and grace? Throw that out the window. I'm doing something different now. It's going to just be a get even culture. That's not what God was doing here. This law was twisted and it was being used to justify any and all retaliation. See, they actually found allowance here to pay insult for insult. If you insult me, I insult you back. If you slander me, I slander you back. It was a get-even culture, and we can look around, and it doesn't take long to realize, hey, our world still reflects those same values. See, when someone raises their voice and yells at us in anger, what do we want to do? Raise our voice and yell at them back. When someone looks at us and insults or demeans us, we want to look at them and insult and demean back. And here's where things get even crazier in our world. Because of our increased awareness and knowledge of all people at all times in all places of the world, we may take it upon ourselves to get even with someone who never actually insulted us personally. We've begun not to only insult those who insult us, but to insult those we don't even know, that we've never spoken with. That's the influence of social media. We are insulted by the actions or words of one we've never met in our lives, and we set out to get even with them, to publicly slander them. Why? Why do we feel this call to slander others we've never known or even spoken with? Too often have we determined ourselves to be the judge and the jury within personal relationships as well as in a relationship with someone we don't even know. We've made ourselves the judge. To live in a society that is ruled by an eye for an eye law within their individual relationships, it would sink our society. It would delve into constant quarreling, feuding, and personal vendettas. And this law was never meant to guide personal relationships. He wants to clarify their understanding. Again, just to be clear, Jesus is not abolishing this law as something to follow within the courtroom. That is justice. No, he wants to clarify that it is not meant for personal relationships. He wants a kingdom marked by forbearance. Forbearance, which is a patient enduring of unjust circumstances. But it's important to begin here where Jesus does. He's heard what they have, or he responds to what they've heard. And let's begin where he begins. He says, "Do not resist the one who is evil." Jesus is not justifying the evil done against us. He's not validating the insult. He actually begins by declaring that these acts of injustice are indeed evil. And so when he talks about what he encourages us to do here, we shouldn't ask, wait, why would we do that? Doesn't he know that this is evil? No, that's where Jesus begins. He calls them ones who are evil. The question is, when we face it, when evil is committed against us, how are we then to respond? And the response he encourages here, it would have been shocking. It would have been shocking then, and it's still shocking today. See, you know what you don't say in a culture enveloped in power, authority, being right, and getting what is owed? You don't say what Jesus does here, and he uses four illustrations to say it. Turn the other cheek, give your cloak as well as your tunic, go 2 miles instead of one, and give to the beggar. We're going to touch on each of these briefly. First, he says, when someone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to them the other as well. And we're given some helpful information here when Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek. How does one typically slap you on your right cheek in a society that is dominated by right-handed people? It's with the back of their hand. That's helpful. See, what we discover is that Jesus is speaking to insult in the form of a slap here, not assault. This is not someone assaulting you, but insulting you with a slap. And so he wants us, when we're slapped in the form of an insult, to pause, consider, perhaps turn the other cheek. He's asking, how willing are we to absorb an insult? How willing are we? Or are we all too quick to cock our hands back and slap them in return? No, he wants us to be willing to absorb an insult. In the second illustration, Jesus says that if someone were to sue you for your tunic, hand over your cloak as well. There's some hyperbole in Jesus' illustrations here, just as there was last week when he said, cut off your hand and gouge out your eyes. That's hyperbolic. There's some more hyperbole. See, one's tunic and cloak was basically the entirety of the clothes on their backs. And so what we know is that Jesus wasn't advocating for people to be willing to just strip down anytime someone asked them. So what is his point here? What is he asking? It's to not be tied to one's possessions, even essential possessions. Your cloak would have been considered essential because it was basically all of your clothes. This is speaking to our willingness to give even to those who insult us. In Jesus' third illustration, he tells his disciples to be willing to go 2 miles instead of just one. The context for this is the Roman soldiers' legal right to ask a civilian to carry their stuff up to 1 mile. If you bumped into a Roman soldier on the street, they could ask you to carry their stuff for up to 1 mile. But the civilian was not legally bound to go any further than 1 mile. They could stop at a mile. And so the call here to walk 2 miles instead of the one is the call to willingly sacrifice your liberties. It says you have the freedom, you have the liberty by law to stop at a mile. How willing are you to sacrifice your own liberties to serve someone who's insulted you or wronged you? In the last illustration, Jesus actually doesn't use an example of anyone who insults you or forces anything upon you, but rather one who simply makes a request. Here he encourages a heart of generosity, one detached again from your possessions, but also your willingness to meet a need. When one begs, what is your heart posture toward the beggar? When one asks to borrow from you, what is your heart attitude toward the borrower? Now, again, I want to note that Jesus is using hyperbole here. There isn't the expectation to always give when someone asks of you. There may be some people in the room that would have no money left if you always gave every time someone asked. See, like Jesus wasn't attempting to answer every question, every nuanced situation last week, he's not attempting to do that this week. Also, Jesus' responses and illustrations here aren't meant to teach us to be doormats, to be assaulted, or to discourage all forms of self-defense. His illustrations are extreme and hyperbolic to emphasize his point. His concern, as it has been throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is with the posture of our hearts. We are meant to adopt a kingdom heart that Jesus himself reflected perfectly. Peter writes about it in 1 Peter 2:23. When he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, Jesus is instructing them to do what he's already done in his life and will reflect perfectly when he goes to the cross. And please note the last part of that verse. Jesus himself entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus is our example in all things, including trusting. And if you've tuned me out until this point, please don't miss this. Jesus is concerned with our heart of trust directed toward the one who will judge. So what's ultimately the call in these few verses here in the Sermon on the Mount? I believe it's a blend of Proverbs 19:11 and Romans 12:17 through 21. Here's Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Like Jesus, we're to first trust. We are to trust in the one who judges and will repay. Again, Jesus never validated these acts. Paul mentions his wrath toward these acts, and Jesus himself calls them evil doers. And yet, even in the face of them, we are to trust God to be the one who repays and not take it upon ourselves to retaliate. Proverbs 19 tells us it is to the glory of a man to overlook an offense. When we are offended, we do not have to offend them back. We can overlook an offense. And then Romans 12 takes it a step further. Not only should we overlook an offense, but we overcome the offense with good. And as we do, Paul quotes from Proverbs 25, and he says, we heap burning coals on their head. Goodness in the face of evil is disarming. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which are basically his notes on the Sermon on the Mount, he says this: resistance merely creates further evil and adds fuel to the flame. But when evil meets no opposition and encounters no obstacles, but only patient endurance, its sting is drawn. And at last it meets an opponent, which is more than its match. Now, I want us to recognize the tension here because it's important. The questions we may rightfully ask are these: when is the time to resist? When is the time to fight back? When is the time to fight for others? Where's the room here for self-defense? And these are all fair questions, because this passage in particular has been used to wrongfully teach that we are never to resist any form of assault, and that is not Jesus' teaching here. And so if you have a particular situation in mind that you'd like to dialogue about, any of the pastors or I would love to talk with you about, or if you have a certain situation that you need help figuring out how the Spirit may be leading you, again, we'd love to talk to you about it. As important as those conversations are, I don't want us to miss the main idea here. I love Bonhoeffer's words: the sting is drawn when evil is met with good. It meets an opponent, which is more than its match. The main idea being that the way to conquer evil is with good. It's not with more evil. That simply creates chaos. And so a question to ask yourselves is this: how willing are we to release our personal liberties when faced with personal insult? When we're personally insulted, you have the liberty or the freedom to insult them back. How willing are we to release our personal liberty to do that in order to demonstrate them love? It's not how can I get even, it's how can I love the person in front of me? How can I demonstrate the perfect love of Christ to them? And that brings us directly into our next section, a section that Luke in Luke 6 in his gospel actually combines. He blends the retaliation and the love your enemies portion because they are inextricably linked. And so let's continue reading in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You can see why this section would fit with the section on retaliation, because Jesus began the retaliation portion with the call to not resist the ones who are evil. And now he calls us to something else radical: to not only not resist them, but to love your enemies. And again, he begins by stating what they've heard: to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now the command to love your neighbor, that's clear in Scripture. We can read about in Leviticus 19:18, but there was no command to hate your enemy. So where in the world did that come from? Well, Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on Matthew, he says this: human reason tainted by depravity made the logical leap that if you were to love your neighbor, well, there must be a non-neighborly people, namely your enemies, who must be hated. But Jesus' response toppled such human reasoning. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. So what the enemy would want us to do, the enemy would want us to hate and twist God's law. It's what our flesh and our sinful nature can do, but Jesus is here to correct that. Jesus says, no, don't hate your enemies. But you know what? Don't even be indifferent toward them. Don't even be apathetic toward them. Love them and pray for those who persecute you. To love them is to show them an agape-type love. It is a no-strings-attached kind of love that doesn't expect anything in return. This agape love is one that prays for, shows grace toward, and does good to one's enemies. And prayer and mercy, those are not indifference, and those are not apathy. Those are examples of active love. But Chuck Swindoll continues in his commentary and makes a distinction that I think is important to note. He says this, he continues. He says, notice that Jesus didn't say that his followers should love the way their enemies live, love their beliefs, love the way they treat them, or love their plans and motives.
They are to love them by praying for them, by showing them the same gentle grace and mercy as God does, and by greeting them cordially and kindly. We are to love our enemies, but that doesn't mean we must love what they do, think, or believe. But also, our disagreement with them should not cause us to avoid loving them altogether. We often live in extremes, and there's not extremes here. It's not either they agree with me and love me, therefore I'll love them back, or they disagree with me and insult me, therefore I won't love them at all. There's a balance here. We don't have to love their actions, thoughts, or beliefs, but we still love them. We can still pray for them, and we can still demonstrate grace toward them. And what does Jesus say happens when we do this? He says it demonstrates our sonship. We act like our Father. A few weeks ago, when Caleb Carmichael was walking us through the Beatitudes, he said it was common for a son to be trained in and pick up the trade of his father. And in the context, he said that to be peacemakers was to pick up the trade of our Father. Well, the same could be said here. When we love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us, we are just picking up the trade of our Father. We're acting like Him. And Paul talks about Jesus being the example again in Romans 5, 8, and 10. He says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Christ died for us while we were still sinners and enemies. That is perfect love demonstrated toward enemies. He is our example, the most important one, the most vital. We look to Him. But I'm also blessed to not just have Jesus as my vital example, most important example, but I also have an example in my earthly dad. About a year ago, something happened that he demonstrated to me what it looks like to love your enemy. A little over a year ago, my dad was asked, and this is verbatim, to refrain from any public mention of Jesus, prayer, God, or the Bible at the company he worked for. He was told that he had no individual rights on company grounds, and they had every right to tell him to stop talking about Jesus. Now, I just want to interject in the story real quick, and I hope that I talk about Jesus so much that someone feels the need to tell me to stop. Well, that's my dad. My dad, he just said, "I disagree." And as a result, he lost his job. My dad wasn't willing to shut his mouth about the reason for his hope, certainly wasn't going to stop mentioning his Savior. Well, at the close of the meeting, when he lost his job after being told that he needed to leave the premises, he calmly asked them, "Would it be okay if, as my last act with this company, I did something a little different?" Now, there were two people in the room, and the man in the room backed up quickly because he actually thought my dad was about to hit him. And he goes, "What?" And my dad calmly asked, "May I pray for you?" Now, there's about 4 seconds of complete and utter silence. And another person who was in the room spoke up and said, No, wait. And the guy, ironically, the guy who had told him to stop talking about Jesus, he had no rights to talk about Jesus, is the very one who said, "No, it's okay, I would love that." And so as my dad's last act with the company was sitting with and praying for the very ones who told him to be quiet regarding Jesus. I'm grateful for that. I look to an example like that. Was it easy for him? No, not at all. This is a job that provided. It was a job that he's never been able to duplicate exactly. But instead of condemning them, he chose to be Jesus with them. I'm thankful for his example. Now take a look at the latter half of verse 45. Jesus says that the Father makes the sun rise and the rain fall on those who are evil and on those who are good. Why does Jesus say this? What's he getting at? His point is God doesn't withhold blessing from anyone. Now, let me clarify. There are some blessings that he will withhold from those who choose to live in wickedness, but there's many blessings that both the just and the unjust share. Jesus just mentioned two, sunshine and rain. His point is that all people are created in his image, and not only that, but all people are loved by him, and we are to view people in the same way. And so Jesus, he moves on to point out something obvious. He doubles down on the reality that his kingdom will not look like the world in which they live in or the one we live in. He says, if you love those who love you, if you greet only your brother, isn't that what everyone else does? That's easy work. It takes no effort to love the people who love you. No, what he's asking here is not easy. Loving our enemies is very difficult, but it is a representation of our Savior in this world. And so my question to you all is this, and to myself. Who are my enemies? Who are my enemies? We're all too often quick to read a passage like this and apply it to everybody else. We don't stop to ask, who are my enemies? And how am I loving them? And how can I be praying for them? It's after this, we get to this incredibly high calling at the end of the passage, one that has been referenced throughout this series. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What? That's the summary statement? That's the way you summarize this teaching, Jesus. If I thought I had any hope of following you until this point, I know now that there's no way I can. Perhaps I thought when you told me not to turn the other cheek, to not slap them in return, I could have shoved my hands in my pocket and tried really, really hard not to slap them back. Maybe I could consider my enemies and try to love really hard, but be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? I can't do that. Have you ever been attempting to learn something new and you feel like you're tracking with the teacher for a while only for them to put all the steps together at the very end? You're like, never mind, I can't do it now. Back in college, my roommates, close friends of mine, they both played guitar, and it was common for them to get their guitars out and play together in the evenings and have jam sessions. Now, I'm not a musician, so I'd sit there, enjoy time with them, but just twiddle my thumbs. I wanted to participate. So I went down the street to a guitar shop. I looked at the wall of instruments, and I found an instrument they also didn't know how to play. It was like a small, tiny guitar with 8 strings called a mandolin. And I thought, I'll just choose that one. And that's what I chose. Took it home, pulled up a YouTube video, a beginner mandolin lesson, and I felt like I was tracking for a while. Okay, I tuned my mandolin. Check. Could do that. Learned a couple of chords, G and C, and that's really it. Check. Got it. And then at the end of the video, he puts all these steps together and plays what he calls a beginner mandolin song. Thought, never mind. There is no way I could copy that. When he put all the steps together, I threw in the towel, and I did so for a long time. Here's my point. We get to this verse, and we think, there's no way I can do that. Therefore, why even try? I can't do it. And you know what? That is the wonderful, beautiful thing. What I'm going to say might sound oppressive. You can't do it. Thank the Lord I can't do it. Thank you, Lord, that I find myself weak so that I must trust you to make me strong. Thank you, Lord, that I find myself confused oftentimes, so I have to trust in you for clarity. Thank you, Lord, that I find I'm lost as to what decision to make, so I have to trust in you for guidance. Thank the Lord that I simply can't do it all, so I'm brought to my knees in dependence upon the one who's holding me in his hands. Thank you, Lord, for humbling me, because I am prone to pride. Thank you, Lord. This call to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect is an absolute call to dependence. It is to reflect the perfect love of the Father. He wants us to do that, but it's not something you and I can do in our own power. It should drive us to the foot of the cross. It's why Jesus came to live perfectly, die, and live again. Through his redemption by the Holy Spirit, we have the power available to us to walk in his footsteps, but it takes continual trust and dependence. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, you're identified with him, you're a part of his family, and now in this new life with this new identity, we reflect him by faith. We live by faith. We live by faith because that's the only way we can live out what he's calling us to do here. And so, if you've been following so far, don't throw in the towel. I don't want us to miss what Jesus has in mind. And that is a heart that recognizes others as image bearers, loved by Jesus, worthy of redemption. We are to act toward them in a way that reflects that kind of love, but only through a daily trust in Jesus. So, as we wrap up this morning, we take a look at this passage. He says, be truthful, always in your words. Do not retaliate or avenge yourselves. Agape love your enemies. Difficult stuff to follow. So some questions, again, to ask yourselves are these. Most of these questions are in your worship guide as well. How am I reflecting truthfulness, forbearance, and love toward my enemies? Take an inventory of your life. How am I doing with this? But then also, just as important, ask yourself this question, and where am I depending upon my own strength to do it? Where do I think I have the strength in and of myself to perform this call? We can't. And so how can I submit myself to the Lord and trust Him to work in and through me? See, let's consider again the one in our life that brings us relief. They walk in the room and the tension in the room just dissipates. It's gone. Our hearts feel more at peace. That is just a taste. It's just a taste of what Jesus provides. Jesus gives His presence. He gives His strength. We have the indwelling Spirit, and He invites you and me to trust Him to empower us to reflect this kind of kingdom living in our lives today.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.